First Timothy chapter 6 verse 11 to 16 is a passage in which Paul starts to wrap up all his thoughts for the young Timothy. And so as he does so, we have this very peculiar call in verse 11, this very interesting address in verse 11 where he says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Man of God. It's a call to godliness. It's a call to godliness. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of Robert Murray McShane, but Robert Murray McShane was a man of God. The Lord took him home at a young age. He was 29. But not before using him mightily in revival that swept through Dundee in Scotland, where he was pastor. He longed to be useful in the kingdom of God, and in one of his letters he wrote the following, and I quote, "It is not great talents that God blesses, so much as great likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God." He often expressed this longing for holiness in his prayers when he would pray, and I quote again, "Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner can be." This was the Apostle Paul's desire for the young Timothy. You see, here in this letter, his attention suddenly shifts from the false teachers whom he has been unmasking and combating in this passage, and it moves to Timothy, his child in the faith. More specifically, it moves to Timothy's heart. He zooms in on Timothy's character. And he writes to the young Timothy, he calls Timothy to attention with these words. He says, "But as for you, Timothy." But he doesn't say Timothy in this passage. He doesn't call him Timothy. He doesn't even call him my child in the faith. Look at verse 11. He says, "But as for you," what does he say? "O man of God." O man of God. Such a simple title. And very often when we read a passage like this, we would just skim over it. But this is something that would have had a tremendous impact on the young Timothy. Because, believe it or not, this is the only time in the entire New Testament where this title is used. O man of God. It was used often enough in the Old Testament. We read it, we encounter it the first time in Deuteronomy chapter 33 verse 1, where Moses is called the man of God. Then we read in 1 Samuel chapter 9 that Samuel was a man of God. In 1 Kings chapter 17, it's used repeatedly of Elijah, that great and powerful prophet who was a man of God. And then in 2 Kings chapter 4, it is used of his protege, Elisha, a man of God. Then in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, we read of great David, who is called a man of God. So by the time that we get to the New Testament, when Paul uses this distinguished title, it would have hit Timothy like a hammer blow. "But as for you, O man of God." Timothy, the only person in the New Testament called a man or a woman of God. What does this mean? Have you ever thought of that? What does it mean to be called a man or a woman of God? In the Old Testament, men of God were set apart by God, sent by God with the authority of God to proclaim the word of God. A man of God belonged to the Lord body and soul. They were set apart unto the Lord for special use. Ezekiel was such a man, was a man of God. In Ezekiel chapter 3 verse 26 and 27, the Lord charges Ezekiel and he says, "I will make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth, so that you shall be mute and unable to reprove them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord.'" In other words, the man of God was silent when God was silent, would speak when God would speak. They are completely at God's disposal to do whatever God calls them to. Completely submitted to the Lord. And now Paul uses this title of Timothy. Timothy. Why use it now? Near the end of his letter. Why use it now? I'm reminded of the angel who met Gideon at the threshing floor, or at the wine press where he was threshing grain for fear of the Midianites. And then, Judges chapter 6, the angel of the Lord said, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And yet, interesting, when the angel found him, he was acting like anything but a man of valor. Like anything but a man who knew that the Lord was with him. He was fearful, he was doubting, he was insecure. And when the Lord called him, he asked for a sign time and again. So, why did the Lord call him a mighty man of valor? Why would Paul now call Timothy, "You, O man of God"? Remember, Timothy was quite uncertain. And probably fearful, because in his second letter to Timothy, he has to remind Timothy that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but as he says in chapter 1 verse 7, but of power, love, and self-control. And you can just imagine Timothy looking at the difficulties around him, facing up to these false teachers. A whole church is turning against him because they actually like these false teachers. And he thought, is it worth it? Should I stay here? Maybe I should just go away and give up. And yet with these words, Paul reminds Timothy who he is in the Lord and what he has been called to. These words are intended to encourage. They're intended to charge, to admonish, to exhort, to inspire young Timothy to be what he thought he could not possibly be in this situation. You are a man of God. It's a call to godliness. It's a call to something more than his fears and his weakness and his doubts. It's a call to godliness. Now we are all beset by weakness if we're honest. And we are all beset by fears and doubts. Whether it is just in life in general or in our service to the Lord. Because very often we don't share the gospel with people. Because somewhere in the back of our minds we don't have complete confidence that the gospel can actually change this person. Or maybe we are fearful of how this person will respond to this gospel admonition. We have our doubts and our weaknesses. Very often we may wake up in the morning and think, "Lord, but how am I going to live a godly life today?" Because you know what lies ahead. You know the people that you will have to face. That difficult colleague, that irritable neighbor, that whoever or whatever it might be. We know our own frailty and weaknesses. And we often wonder, "But how am I going to make it through this day in a God-honoring way? If I make it through it at all." Well, this morning, God calls us to something more than our weaknesses. He calls us to something more than our doubts, more than our fears, and yes, even more than our failures. You, O man, O woman of God, we belong to Him. And we should live as though that were true. It's a call to godliness. Now, this call to godliness in this passage has three very simple elements. It's a call to flee, it's a call to pursue, and it's a call to persevere. It's a call to flee, a call to pursue, and a call to persevere. Let's look at the first one, a call to flee. What does God expect, firstly, from a man or a woman of God? Look at verse 11. "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things." Flee these things. You see, to cultivate a truly godly character, to really live the life that God has called you to, you must flee. As he says in verse 11, flee these things. Now, flee implies a certain degree of urgency, right? Desperation. We have a wonderful illustration of this in Joseph. You'll remember Joseph in the book of Genesis when he fled from Potiphar's wife. She caught his garment. She begged him to sin with her, and he turned around and fled. And we read, he left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house. Joseph didn't amble out of the house. It was not a casual stroll. There was no time to turn back to get his garment. There was no way that he would risk another moment in the presence of that temptation. If we are to be men and women of God, we must learn to flee. Flee what? Flee what? Well, the Apostle Paul, look at verse 11, says these things. What things? What things? Well, these things probably refers to the things that we've already dealt with in verse 3 to verse 10. Those things that false teachers run after, we as Christians, those who belong to the Lord, should flee from. We should flee from falsehood. We should flee from their pride. We should flee from being argumentative. Flee from envy, dissension, slander, and evil suspicion in verse 4. Flee from constant friction, a depraved mind, and the greed that feeds it. Verse 5, such things are not befitting of a man of God. Now this does not just mean that we flee people who are like that. If only that were true. If only that was all that the Lord asked of us in this. But even then that would be nigh on impossible, because we're surrounded by people like that. No, the charge is not to flee these people. The charge is to flee these things. And they tempt us and they dwell within our own hearts. It's much more difficult than just avoiding certain people. It's fleeing from things that, if we're honest, we find all too often in our own hearts. Flee these things. Again, the Apostle Paul was his own best illustration. Paul fled the temptation to preach something novel or new. He fled the temptation to impress people with his speech, to tickle their ears. He only preached Christ and him crucified. And as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." In other words, he was faithful to God, what God had entrusted to him, even as we are called to be faithful to God in what he has entrusted to us, his word. Not only did he stick to the truth, he avoided the posturing, the pride, and the positions that these false teachers claimed. It's amazing, to the Corinthians he wrote, "What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? They are servants of the Lord through whom you have believed." It's about the Lord. It's not about us. And he avoided greed. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 5 he says, "We never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness." And so Paul fled these things. And what Timothy saw in Paul, Paul now calls Timothy to flee these things. And we are called to the same. But this differs so much from what I often see in the church today. When I was a youth pastor, I shared this with someone just last week. When I was a youth pastor, the question I would get asked most often was, "How far is too far?" Every youth camp, that was the most popular topic, is dating. How far is too far? And my response would always be the same. You're asking the wrong question. A Christian does not see how close it can get to sin. A Christian asks, "How far can I stay away from it?" That question betrays a heart that is faithless. And it's not just teenagers. It's all of us. We very often try to see how far we can push the boundaries. We often try to see how close we can get to sin before it actually becomes sin. And if that is the attitude in your heart, you don't understand what fleeing these things is all about. Don't see how close you can get. Flee. Flee. John MacArthur once said that when someone falls into open sexual sin, they don't fall far. And it's a good illustration. Our public failures, more often than not, are preceded by a series of private concessions. The sin did not start with our public fall. It started with that first private surrender, that first lingering thought, that first bitter thought, that first time we indulged a small sin and we thought, well, this, no one will know and this won't do any harm and this is not that serious. A husband's infidelity did not start in the bed of another woman. It started with that first lingering look. That's what Jesus warned against in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Just because your sin has not been exposed does not mean it's not there. And so this is what you should do with it. Kill it. Run from it. Run from it. Because sin always brings along company. And it will not be satisfied with that seemingly innocent sin for long. Flee from these things. Beware that first private surrender. Flee from these things. So if we are to be men and women of God, flee these things. Second, it's not just a call to flee, it's a call to pursue. It's a call to pursue. One of the great mistakes we make in our journey of sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus, is that we focus exclusively on what not to do. Sometimes people are experts at what not to do, but they don't know what they are supposed to do instead. We know the bad things that we're supposed to avoid, but we don't know what good things we're supposed to replace them with. If you want to break a sinful pattern in your life, it's not just enough to try and flee from that particular pattern. You should replace it with something else. Something good. Something God glorifying. Or else, we'll easily fall back into our old ways. And that's why Paul says in verse 11, look at it with me. Not only should we flee these things, he says in verse 11, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Pursue. And again, there's this urgency in the word. It's the same word used in the New Testament for when the Apostle Paul, before he became the Apostle Paul, when he was still the Pharisee Saul, pursued, persecuted, hunted down the church. This is not a hobby. This is not a pastime. This is not an option. Pursue. It's a hunt. And you should seek these things with all the intensity with which the United States sought Osama bin Laden. Hunt these things. Pursue these things. Now what should we pursue? Well, Paul lists six things, and it's not an exhaustive list. Obviously, there's more that God expects of men and women of God. But let's stick with our text this morning, because this should keep us busy for a while. The first one should keep us busy enough. Righteousness. Pursue righteousness. Now what's he talking about? What is righteousness? Righteousness means being in right standing with God. It means that we are in line with the revealed character of God. Now the Apostle Paul isn't talking about our righteous position in Christ. Everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has been justified, declared righteous. We've been accepted by God. But that's not what he's talking about. Because all the others in this passage focus on practical Christian living. He's talking about righteousness, not in position, but in life. Being righteous in life. Righteous in life. Practical righteousness. Becoming in real life what we are by faith in Christ. As Christians, we rejoice in being justified, but we cannot stop there. We should strive to become righteous in our everyday life. In Titus chapter 2 verse 11, the apostle wrote this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And if we stop there, we miss the purpose, because he continues. He says, not only has the grace of God appeared, not only has it brought salvation, but it is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, same word, righteous, and godly lives in this present age. A right standing with God by faith should be expressed in a right standing with God by life. In life. Righteousness. Next he mentions, look at the verse, godliness. And we spent so much time looking at this, because this theme is so prevalent all throughout this letter. It's living all of life as worship. It is bringing the glory of God, the full weight of the glory of God to bear upon every aspect of our lives. How does what you know of God change how you live? And someone asked me, why do you speak about the weight of God's glory? Because that's what the word means. Glory speaks of something of substance, of mass. It's something of weight. It is a weighty matter. Life is filled with all sorts of trivial, empty, weightless things. It's like candy floss. And you find people who seem to be busy with a great deal of something, but when you get down to it, it's a great deal of nothing, really. But God is weighty. When you contemplate, when you think of who He is, let's just take His love. Let's just take His love. Just think of this. His love is eternal, because He says in His Word, it's from eternity past to eternity future. I've loved you with an eternal love. That means that there has never been a moment in all of eternity when God has not loved His people. Think about that. It is not just eternal in time, it is eternal in size. Because God is love, which means that it is as big as He is. You cannot exhaust His love. It's transformative. It's not just the sentiment, it actually moves God to do certain things for us, chief of which He gave His Son, which we'll celebrate in the communion this morning. And when you think of these things, you begin to feel the weight of these truths upon your heart. And as a Christian, the key to true godliness is to take that weight and to put it on your marriage. And say, how does the weight of God's love change how I love my husband, how I love my wife? To put it on your relationship with the church. How does the weight of God's love affect how I love fellow believers? To put that weight on your thoughts of the lost world. How does God's love affect the way that I relate to a world who doesn't know Him? That's why we speak of the weight of God's love. How do we cultivate that kind of God-centeredness? How do we do that? Well, quiet time will help. Start your day in the presence of the Lord. Remind yourself of the Lord at the very beginning of your day. And wrap up your day in His presence. Why not? Church will help. Surround yourself with people who help you think bigger thoughts of God. A lot of people think very small thoughts of God. Surround yourself with people who will help you think big thoughts of God. And study will help. And I'm not just talking about academic study, but if the Lord calls you to that, theological studies will help you a great deal. But more than that, be a student of the Word. Don't just skim over things and say, I've read my chapter and a half or two or 10 chapters a day. Tick that off and move on with your life. Think about what you read. Ask yourself what the implications there are of this is to your life. And ask yourself in every passage, no matter where you are, what does this tell me of God? And don't be satisfied with your reading until you can answer that question. Study. Third, Paul mentions faith. Pursue righteousness. Look at verse 11. Godliness and faith. Faith. What kind of faith? Sometimes, Paul talks about faith. He'll do that in verse 12. He'll talk about faith as the stuff of what we believe, the truths that we believe, the Christian faith, if you will. But here again, the focus is practical. This is not the faith once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 1 verse 3. This is active, moment by moment, day by day, trusting God. Faith. Faith. It reminds me of one evangelist I knew who would say in times of crisis, I wonder what the Lord is going to do this time. F.B. Meyer, in his book, The Shepherd Psalm, wrote, unbelief puts our circumstances between us and God, but faith puts God between us and our circumstances. That is what we should pursue, that kind of faith. And again, how do we get that? The same way we get godliness. Spend time in God's presence. Spend time with God's people and drink in His Word. Fourth, love. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, and love. We've contemplated God's glorious love just a little bit. We mentioned a few things about that. Now, how does that affect the way that we love other people? Again, love has been called the highest Christian virtue. How are you doing in that area? Do you love? And let's just be honest, none of us love the way that we should. None of us do. To our shame, we confess that. Because what does love look like? What does love look like? If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you read these very convicting words. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And if you read through that, I can think of 10 ways in which I have not loved this morning. And it's convicting. Were you patient with your loved ones this morning? Were you kind to those people at church? Are you envious of what other people have, or do you boast about what you have and others don't? Are you arrogant or rude? And by the way, rudeness means mostly that you don't care about how other people receive you. That's what it means. You don't care what impact you have on other people. And quite often that leads to a negative one. It does not insist on its own way. How flexible are you? How accommodating? Do you listen to other people when they come with a better suggestion or even just a different one? It is not irritable. How many times does someone have to make a mistake before you start getting irate? I have a very good example of this, and one day he'll forgive me for using it. Yersha, when I call him for something, whatever it might be, I know he hears me because he, in the corner of his eye, I can see him looking at me. And then he turns and walks into the opposite direction. Often happens. And I know that if I respond irritably now, it would be dishonoring to the Lord. And so I hold out the first time and I said, Yosha, pap het gepraat. And then I'd see him smile. Sometimes that helps. Other times, not so much. Sadly, to my shame, doesn't take very long before I start raising my voice and becoming irritable. How are we doing? Or resentful? resentful. Do you still have sins that you haven't forgiven someone else for? Do they still have to pay you back? Are there still things that if they do them again, you will remind them of the last 20 occasions they failed in that area? How are we doing? Love. Love. Fifth, Paul lists steadfastness. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, and steadfastness. Steadfastness reminds us of the importance of endurance in the Christian life. It means being able to bear up under tremendous burdens. That's what it means. Good illustration of this. Have you ever seen Sherpas? The guys who help the climbers who summit Mount Everest? I find it so ridiculous that people pay inordinate amounts of money, train for how long, go to that mountain, summit that mountain, take a photo with them with their national flag as if this is some achievement, and then the guy holding the camera, the Sherpa, does it with the most primitive equipment possible, carrying most of the weight by a strap strapped to his head. He's taking the photo. This is his 43rd summit. And he's just going through the ritual. I've been there, done that. I've carried this burden. The guy didn't even carry his own backpack. And somehow we're impressed with those guys. Christian life is like that often. Christian life is like that often. Carry your burdens. Being steadfast under tremendous difficulty or trials very often doesn't get a whole lot of recognition. And yet, it's so absolutely necessary if we want to walk as men and women of God. So what should we do? I'll just leave this with you for the sake of time. Make sure that God is bigger to you than your circumstances. Otherwise, your circumstances will overwhelm you. Finally, he mentions gentleness. Gentleness. And again, we've looked at gentleness so often. It's power under control, and I can't think of a better illustration than a crocodile. Such a tremendous amount of force can be exercised through their jaws. We've all heard the stats. So many pounds per square inch of pressure. And we're all in awe of the power of a crocodile's jaws. And yet, that same crocodile can pick up its young with that same powerful mouth in such a gentle way. Gentleness. And we need that. We need that. Especially when you're right. You need grace to admit when you're wrong, but when you're right, that's when you're at your most dangerous. Right? Husbands, wives. It's when you know you're right that you're dangerous. Even as a pastor. It's when you know you're right. Gentleness. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Gentleness. Timothy should pursue these things. So it's not just enough to flee certain things. We should pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Now finally, it's a call to persevere. And with this I'll close. It's a call to persevere. It's a call to flee. It's a call to pursue. It's a call to persevere. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Being a man or a woman of God means that you are a fighter. That's what it means. It means that we take the call to war seriously. And the call of faith is a call to war. It's sad that so many Christians view their Christian walk as a trip to the Bahamas instead of as a campaign on the battlefield. Because in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12 we read, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." And here's the implication, "But we wrestle against the rulers and against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." We are at war. In Philippians chapter 2 verse 25, Paul describes his fellow workers in the gospel as soldiers. He says, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when he calls Timothy again to faithfulness to the gospel, he says, share in the sufferings as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civil pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlists him. Being a man or a woman of God means that we are in enmity against our old allies. Remember the world? The flesh, the devil, they are our three great enemies. Before, they used to be allies. We used to love the world. We used to indulge the flesh. And according to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3, we listen to the devil. But now, if we belong to Christ, we should fight the good fight of the faith. When a Christian starts to relax in his struggle against sin, a slow atrophy sets in that doesn't just weaken you in that particular area, it weakens you in every other spiritual area as well. Every sin will affect your prayer life. Every sin will affect your witness. Every sin will affect your marriage. Every sin will affect your parenting. Every sin will affect your hope and your joy in Christ. So don't indulge the flesh. What about the world? Sometimes it seems as though Christians want to curry favor with the world. We like the world and all its trappings, and we want to see how much of it we can accommodate in our lives. It might seem innocent at first, but so often it slowly poisons us. It numbs us to spiritual things. I was speaking to someone just the other day about something as innocuous. And I'm going to use the example, so forgive me for this. You may not be able to relate, but you will be able to understand. We spoke about something like gaming. Now, there might not be something inherently sinful or wrong in a particular game. If you race around a racetrack, I mean, in front of a TV, you don't achieve much, but at least you relax, right? And it might seem simple enough, but what I've often found is that those kinds of things don't affect me negatively per se, but they tend to inoculate me against spiritual things. They numb you. Amusement is something that helps us not to muse, which means to think. I think a lot of Christians have too much amusement in their lives. I'm not against amusement, and don't worry, if you go to the movies and you see the pastor, don't panic. But too often, this is all that our lives are about. We are amusing ourselves to death, as the one, to quote the title of one book. And spiritually, it numbs us. So that when we do go to the Word, we have to fight to feel something. And obviously the devil. He won't bother you if you're not a threat. And so if you're not being bothered, worry. Fight the good fight of the faith. What does this fight look like? It's not a call to arms. It's a call to spiritual arms. It's a call to put on the whole armor of God. It is a call to remain faithful to the truth. It is a call to remain faithful to godliness. It is a call to stand up for what we believe. It is a call to take the Christian life seriously. Until we've laid hold of, look at verse 12, eternal life. Paul's point is not that Timothy doesn't have this. Paul's point is not that Timothy should somehow earn or get this. Paul's point is that even as we say we have this, until we get there, until we reach the other shore, reach for it. A good illustration would be running in a race. Running in a race. I find it so amusing. Every time I watch an athletic competition, the way that the athletes convince themselves that that final leaning forward, that final sticking out your nose will somehow fix the errors that he made earlier in the race. And I thought that was ridiculous. I really did. Until I saw a man lose a race. Because he wasn't reaching. He wasn't straining. And a guy whose body was behind him pressed his head in front of the guy in front of him and won. That's kind of the picture here. Strain to reach that goal. We know we have it. In Christ we have eternal life. But strain to reach that goal. Not just as an add-on one day when you retire from life, but as the one thing that consumes the whole of your earthly life. Strain to reach that goal. It's a call to persevere. And so we see true godliness is a call to flee. It's a call to pursue. And it's a call to persevere. Do you want to be men and women of God? This is what it takes. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we need your grace and your forgiveness where we have not fled, where we've not pursued, where we've not persevered. And we need your grace, Lord, to strengthen us that we may flee those sins that so easily entangle. Flee foolish and worldly things. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to pursue the right things, that we would not be obsessed with trivialities, but with weighty matters. And I pray that we would persevere. I pray, Lord, that we would not run in stops and starts, but that we would fight to the bitter end. Until our arms are numb and we can fight no more. Until our very body gives way. That we would refuse, absolutely refuse to surrender until you take us home. I pray, Father, that we would have that kind of fighting spirit, that if we were the last Christians alive on earth, yet we would stand. Make us men and women of God. We pray this for your glory. Amen.